open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. We will begin this morning to preach through this particular Gospel. I've been wanting to get into the Gospels, one of the Gospels, for some time. And this seems to me to be a good time to do that. And so we're going to look at Mark's Gospel. His Gospel is the shortest of them, of all four of the Gospels. Just a little bit of background on it. Most everyone agrees that it was actually written by John Mark. John Mark was a young man. He may even refer to himself later in the gospel, not by name, but he was apparently at least in the latter part of our Lord's ministry, he was there. But then what he has written here, many believe, is Peter's version of the gospel, what Peter gave to him, and he translated for Peter and wrote it for him. It was written primarily to the Romans, we believe, and it was written to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was sent to suffer and die for the sins of his people. He is portrayed much as the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesies about. Mark will focus more on what Jesus did than what he said. Now, this puts him a little bit different from what Matthew and Luke wrote, because they focus a lot on what Jesus said, the Sermon on the Mount, many of his discourses. Mark, there's no mention of the Sermon on the Mount in Mark. Certainly Mark records some things that Jesus said, but it's more about the deeds that Jesus did and that they proved indeed that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the one who came to die for our sins. We think Mark was probably written somewhere in the late 50s, probably, A.D. Some think maybe a little later. I think most hold to the fact that it was in the 50s, and that would make Mark's gospel the first gospel written. And it stands up. If you look at Matthew and Luke carefully, you'll see much of their structure is based on Mark and the way Mark has recorded things. It's almost as if they kind of had Mark's version in front of them, his gospel in front of them, as they wrote their own. So we're going to begin this morning with chapter 1, verse 1. The title of the message this morning is The Son of God and the Messenger. And these first eight verses, and that's what we'll be reading this morning, the first eight verses of this chapter, serve as kind of an introduction to the gospel. And in it, we see who this is written about, and we're also told a little bit about the messenger that comes before Christ. So let's read beginning at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given to us, the Gospels, and all the wonderful things they share about Jesus, our Savior, about how he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And Lord, open our eyes to these things. Help us to see and understand the things you would have us to hear this morning. Lord, I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into Mark here, one thing you'll note that's different from Matthew and Luke in particular is that Mark doesn't spend any time talking about the birth of Jesus or any of those things that transpired. Mark basically begins the account at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. We have these introductory verses, but as we'll see, if the Lord is willing, next Lord's Day, we will quickly get into the baptism of Jesus, which marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. But he does give us an introduction here, and I think it's important for us to note some things from these first eight verses that will help us understand the flow of the rest of the gospel. First of all, he speaks of the person of the gospel. Now, we often speak of preaching the gospel, but there would be no gospel without the person of Jesus Christ. So you can say that he is the gospel. He is certainly the focus or the center of the gospel. He is the power of the gospel. He is the guarantee of the gospel. So it's important for us when we talk about the gospel and use that word gospel that we think about the person of the gospel. You see, there are different versions of the gospel out there. Not correct ones, but there are man-made versions of the gospel. They're entirely different. And you can almost always tell them because they will often take the focus off of Jesus and put it on something else. Man's will, for instance, or other things. Well, whenever you think of the gospel, always think of Jesus. Always turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark does here in this first verse. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I don't think there's any accident here that he uses the word beginning. The word beginning there ought to remind us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. It ought to remind us of John 1, 1. Both places, we come to understand that Jesus was in the beginning. He wasn't born and he did not come into existence in that stable in Bethlehem or while he was being carried by Mary. That did not mark the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has always been. He is equal with God and he has always been. And so when it says in the beginning here now, we want to note that this is the beginning of our Lord's ministry. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many who will take certain scriptures and fashion a sort of gospel out of them. But as I mentioned earlier, many of these people are wrong because they are looking somewhere other than Jesus. The Jews were certainly guilty of this. And in fact, our Lord would tell them in John chapter 5, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So eternal life begins with Jesus. The scriptures testify of this. The scriptures tell us and prepare us in the Old Testament for what would be done in the New Testament. The New Testament simply carries out what was told of in the Old Testament, but they all point to one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, in fact. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. This means that he is equal with the Father. I and the Father are one, he will say in John's Gospel. And indeed, that is so. You see, Jesus is not a man, simply born into this world, who lived such a good life that he became God. There are some false gospels that teach that and preach that. But that's not what this is, or that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He always has been God. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it's Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So indeed, the Son is equal with the Father. The Son is God. And now he has been made manifest in the flesh. That's what that passage is telling us. He has simply come in the flesh now to fulfill what the Scriptures said must happen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 tell us, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is good news. The gospel is the good news that we can have eternal life. And the gospel is that this eternal life comes to us solely through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way by which a person will enter into heaven. And I condemn those who say that there is some other way. The Scriptures tell us plainly that Jesus is the only way. Now, many this week are mourning the death of Billy Graham. And he's being lifted up as being this a great Christian man. And in some respects, that is true. But he wasn't a perfect man. And he is on record as saying that there are other paths to heaven. That's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. There is no other way except through Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. So there can be nothing else that you can classify as good news concerning eternal life. Only the accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find throughout the course of this book, this Gospel of Mark, is Mark is going to prove time and time again that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't mean he's received that way right away, even by those who would be his disciples. They struggled with that concept. But we'll see that the demons knew he was the Son of God. They knew it even better than the disciples did for a period of time. All right, so that's the first thing, the person of the gospel. Now let's continue on into verse 2 and verse 3, and we're going to talk about the fulfillment of Scripture. It says in verse 2, Mark 1, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." As it is written in the prophets, it says, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. And there are others that speak of his second coming. But many speak of his first coming, and every single one of them was fulfilled. His coming to this earth completes these promises of God. Now, there are also other prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the messenger who would come before the Messiah. And Mark refers to these in those two verses that we just read. And one of these prophecies is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 20, where it says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee." Now, the word angel can be translated messenger. That's often what it means. "Behold, I send an angel or a messenger before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." And then there is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then there is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." These are all prophecies that are fulfilled in John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't say much about John the Baptist. We'll find more about him in the other Gospels. But he is the one, clearly, that, as Mark points out, who is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, who say that God, tell us that God would send a messenger to come before the Messiah, one who would prepare the way, one who would preach among the people about repentance, one who would begin to warn the people that the kingdom of God was soon to come. And when Jesus came, he would pick up that message, only he would say the kingdom of God is at hand. Because he was here as the Messiah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the kingdom was already in their midst. But Scripture, God uses Old Testament Scriptures to foretell these things. You could say these are promises that God makes in the Old Testament. And he brings every single one of them to pass in the New Testament at the appointed time. So that's the fulfillment of Scripture. Now let's move on to verses 4 and 5. And let's talk about the work of the messenger. Verse 4 tells us, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, what we know about John the Baptist from other places, he had been living for some time out in the wilderness area, out around the river Jordan. And at the appointed time, he comes forth and he begins to preach. It says in verse 4, first of all, that he baptized in the wilderness and that he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what that does not mean, he did not preach that you had to be baptized to have your sins washed away. What he's talking about is for those who repent of their sins and took on the outward action of baptism, that represented something spiritual that had happened within. And so he preached that. And he preached a message of repentance for the remission of sins, and that people should demonstrate repentance. And whatever he was preaching, it was certainly blessed of God, because people came from all kinds of places to hear this message. It says, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem even, they came to hear this message and were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this is a use of the word all that you need to be careful about. A lot of times people read that word all in Scripture and think it means all-inclusive, every single person. That's not what it's saying. It's speaking of all in general, of a group of people who come to hear him preach. And they come from all of the land, from everywhere in that locale, in that area. But there, you can be sure there were a great number of people who came out to hear this message. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them were baptized. How do we know that it wasn't every single person? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees also came out. And they weren't baptized. In fact, they questioned this message and they ridiculed the messenger. But he preached and people responded. Why do people respond to preaching? It's because the Spirit of God moves them to. A person on his own will not respond to the gospel. Not of their own will, not of their own choice. A person must be moved by the Spirit of God, and that happens when a person is quickened and given spiritual life. And then they respond to the gospel. So there are people, I think, who are being quickened, and God chose to do this in a big way at this time to prepare the way for Jesus. That was what John's work was for. He was to prepare the way for Jesus, and so he did. We see, again, that some repented, some confessed, some were baptized to show what was happening here. But John does a great work here in the wilderness. And that brings me to the last point, and I want to spend a little more time on this point. Let's look now at verses 6, 7, and 8, and let's talk about the character of the messenger. It says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Who is this John the Baptist? Well, one thing we know, he is a cousin to the Lord Jesus. We know that his mother, Elizabeth, was about 6 months along with him when Mary comes to visit her, and Mary herself having conceived of the child who would be born and would be called Jesus. And when they met, we know that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb. And so he was appointed for a special work. And even in the womb, he understood, he knew somehow that he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, how could that be? Only if God had worked in John the Baptist. You see, I believe John the Baptist was quickened in the womb. And therefore was sensitive to the Spirit of God, and thus knew that he was in the presence of the Savior. But he was called and set aside for a very special ministry. And he was born to that purpose. So did they send, when John was born, did they send him to the Sanhedrin to be taught? In essence, that would have been sending him to the best university they had. Is that what they did with him? No. He was taught of the Lord. He was taught of the Spirit of God. He was not part of the establishment that religion had become in those days. That word establishment is a word we hear a lot in our day. And whenever I hear it, and whenever I think of it, I don't think good things about it. I don't think the establishment in our politics today is good for our nation. The establishment is all about wealth and power, and it's not about what our nation is supposed to be. Well, the religious establishment of the days of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ was much the same way. It was set up to maintain power in the hands of a few men, power and wealth. And so they opposed all these things. So John wasn't part of that. He didn't have the best education. He didn't have the best credentials. However, he came preaching with power and with a holy unction, and people came out to hear what he had to say. And they looked upon John and they saw someone who was different. And the thing that he had that stood out the most was his humility. How do we know that? Well, look at what he wore. He was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. You may have seen pictures of this to try to portray this. And the idea is he didn't dress like everybody else. He dressed differently. He was humble in his appearance. He was a man of the wilderness, not a man of the city. He was a man who was content with what he had and not someone who was always grasping for more. In fact, with what he wears, he sounds a whole lot like Elijah. And it was meant to be that way. He came in the spirit of Elijah to preach about the coming of the Messiah. So he was humble in appearance. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's good to have a humility in our appearance. Now, that doesn't mean we can't dress nicely. I think we should. In fact, I think what we wear to worship the Lord together as a congregation ought to be the best we have. And we ought to dress nicely, but with humility, meaning we don't dress in such a way as to draw attention to ourselves. We don't dress to show up to turn everybody's head and say, oh, look what he or she is wearing. Now, I guarantee you there are places you can go where that will happen quite frequently. It's all about appearance. Well, with John, it wasn't about appearance. He was humble in his appearance. He was humble in his home. He lived in the desert. Again, he didn't live in the city. He didn't have a nice mansion somewhere. He wasn't a preacher out there taking up an offering for himself to make himself rich. He was humble in the home that he chose to live in. I think we ought to be careful to show humility in where we live. Some of the most famous preachers of our day live in multi-million-dollar homes, and they have all kinds of wealth. And that should be a warning sign to people, but it's not. The scriptures teach us that that's a sure way to tell if someone's a false teacher, if they're consumed with wealth. So we ought to have a certain humility in where we live. He was humble in his diet. He lived on locust and honey. Locusts, by the way, is designated in the law as a clean animal or something, clean food that you can eat. Lots of protein probably in a locust. How many of you want to make locust your meal every day? Now, the honey part I wouldn't mind personally, but locust and honey, that's an interesting diet. He was humble in his diet. Most of all, he was humble in his message. He preached about one who was coming, who was mightier than he was. Now, this is someone who's drawn some crowds. He's developed a certain prestige because of all these people that are coming out to hear him. But he was telling them that the one who's coming after me is much, much greater than I am. So he was humble in what he preached. He said in verse 7, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. That action was the action of a servant or a slave. If you had servants or slaves, then they would actually unlatch your sandals, the shoes that they wore at that time. John says, I'm not even worthy to be his servant or slave. That's how great he is, speaking of Jesus. So his message is a very humble one. He goes on, he says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You know, there's a greater baptism than that of water. Water baptism, and let me not understate it, is essential for a congregation to practice. Everyone who is to be a member of a congregation should go through water baptism. So it's very important. But there's something far more important. And that is, have you been baptized by the Spirit of God? Meaning, have you been quickened by God's power? Have you been given eternal life? That's the most important baptism. Water baptism merely demonstrates that Spirit baptism has occurred. It's a sign and a symbol of that. So he says, I'm baptizing you with water. All I can do is touch you with water. But the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John recognized his place. He would later say that he must decrease and Jesus must increase. He understood that his ministry did this. It was rising, but there would come that point when the Lord Jesus would come in where he would then decrease and the Lord Jesus would increase. He well knew what his role was and what his place was. Doesn't mean he doesn't have doubts, because we see later that he does. There is a time when he does before he dies. But he would die an early death as well. But he was very humble in what he preached. I want to close with a couple of thoughts this morning. First of all, going back to those scriptures from the Old Testament that prophesied about the coming of the Messiah and the messenger who would precede the Messiah, I want us to understand that every promise God has made in His Word has proven true at the appointed time. Why is that important for us to know? You see, there are some people that don't believe in these prophecy things and think, oh, it's just coincidence that some of these things happen. Oh, no, it's not coincidence. It's the power of God on display. Because you see, when God says he's going to do something, he does it. And that is proven by all these prophecies that have come true. Again, why is that important for you and I? It's important because he's made promises to you and I. And because we can look and see he has a perfect record with keeping promises, we can know that he will keep the promises he's made to us. Promises that concern eternal life. He says, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Well, what does that mean? How can he say that? He can say that because he's God and he has the power to do that. And whom he quickens, he will preserve for all eternity. And not only does he preserve them, but he providentially provides for them. He's made that promise as well. So when the Lord tells us in his scriptures that he will take care of his people, we can rest on that. We can know that that is so. We don't have to have doubts and worries and fears about those kinds of things. We can count on God to keep his promises. That is wonderfully reassuring for every believer as they go through their lives. And then secondly, from this message, I want us to see that we ought to follow John the Baptist's example and be humble as we serve God. Let's be faithful and serve him as John the Baptist did. But let us do so with a sense or a spirit of humility. Some people serve God, but in pride. They're always patting themselves on the back. They're always trying to draw attention to themselves, blowing a trumpet so others can look at them and see what they're doing. And they want to make sure everybody knows what they're doing. Well, that's pride. That's not humility. Let me tell you something. If you're serving the Lord, it'll show up. People will see it. They'll know what's going on. You don't have to tell them. And by the way, if they can't see it, you telling them ain't going to help them appreciate it anymore. They can't see it, it's because they don't have spiritual life. Until they're born again, they won't see it. But we need to demonstrate a measure of humility as we serve God. If we help someone else out, if we give them food or something to drink or something they need, we need to do so with a humility that acknowledges that, you know what, it's not really me doing this, it is God. God working through me. God giving me whatever it is that I've shared. It comes from God. And we ought to always direct praise and honor and glory to God above. Amen. Let's be humble like John the Baptist was. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of your word that we have read here. I just pray, oh Lord, that we would take these words to heart, that we would learn from them, that we would be strengthened, even convicted, Lord, that we would confess our sins that you have revealed to us this morning, that we might be drawn closer to you, that we might be more humble servants for you. Lord, we just ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. What number shall we sing?